Turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. We're going to start off there and read a couple verses there, and then we'll turn over to 1 Kings 18. But as we're turning there, I'm going to inconvenience you by praying so that you have to stop and wait and then turn there after I get done praying. So, God and Father, I pray that what I say today would not be my words, but would be your words. And that everyone here would have ears to hear, including myself, what is going to be said, with the implication that having ears to hear doesn't mean they just listen and do nothing, but that they listen and apply it. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. So John chapter 3. I don't normally title my messages, and if I do, I don't normally share the title of them, but the title of this message would be, He Must Increase, But I Must Decrease. So let's look at John chapter 3, starting in verse 25. It says, Then there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him, that being Jesus. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bridegroom, who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. This very next verse, I think, is one of the most profound phrases found in the Bible on living out the Christian life. Verse 30, it says, John the Baptist says, He must increase, but I must decrease. This is a very important key to the Christian life. Very important that if we miss this, we're probably not going to live the life that Christ has called us to and asked us to live. But we'll get to that later. Let's look at 1 Kings 18. We will start in verse 16, but I will give a little bit of background. In 1 Corinthians 17, verse 1, it says, And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. So Elijah, he has just come on the scene. I believe verse 1 is his first entrance into anywhere in the Bible. I could not find anywhere else that he was mentioned earlier. And so he's just come on the scene, and he's a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord tells him to come to Ahab, a wicked king, and tell him, you know, we're so wicked, this place is so wicked, there's not going to be any rain at all on the earth. And so then right after that, he sends him out to a brook. And he lives there for, I don't know how long, and he gets his water and sustenance from around that brook. And that ends at verse 7. And then from 8 to 16, the Lord sends him to a widow. And she was not a Jew. This widow was not a Jew. Even the Lord mentions it. You know, who was the only one that Elijah, he basically says, who was the only one that Elijah was sent to by the Lord during the time of the drought? And he said, well, it was a widow, but she was not a Jew. And they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff because of that, and kill him because of that. But he sends him to her, and basically she's coming, and she is going, and Elijah says to her, give me something to eat. And she says, you know, I'm a widow, I'm poor. I was actually coming out here to gather sticks so I could cook our last meal so that me and my son can die. And Elijah tells her, go back and make me some food. She's like, well, I don't have any food. He's like, well, just make it, and you're going to have a pot of meal, or I don't know the exact word it says. It's never going to run out. or the jar of flour, sorry, a bin of flour. And it says in verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And then the last part of this chapter, verses 17 through 24, on this same widow, I believe, I think it's heavily implied that it's the same widow, her son is sick, and he dies. And Elijah goes before the Lord, and he cries out, and he lays down upon this widow's son, and he cries out to the Lord, and he says, you know, let this widow's son live, and he lives. And then we get to chapter 18. So chapter 18, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now notice what it says, in the third year. So it's been 3 years since they've had rain in the land. And then in the next several verses, he meets a guy. He's looking for Ahab, and he meets a guy named Obadiah, who is a works for the king Ahab, and he's kind of secretly a servant of the Lord. He saved, I think it was 100 prophets, hid 50 in each cave, and but then we get to verse 16. So let's look, starting with verse 16. It says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So Ahab accuses Elijah as the great trouble of Israel. He turns around and says, no, I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are. You and your family are the troubles of Israel. You have turned Israel away from the one true God, from the Lord Jehovah, to worship and follow the Baals. And Ahab was one of the most wicked kings out there. I mean, he was one of the most wicked kings ever. And he was married to a great woman named Jezebel. I'm being extremely sarcastic. She was probably the most wicked wife of a king, or the most wicked queen out there. And so they were the ones that had turned the nation away from the Lord. And then let's continue in verses 19 and 20. It says, now therefore, this is still Elijah talking, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So Elijah issues, he basically tells Ahab, hey, I want you to gather a bunch of people here, because something big's going to happen. So he basically issues a challenge on the Lord God's behalf. And what he does is he asks Ahab to gather a large number of people, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and all of Israel to Mount Carmel. So think about this. You've got 400 prophets of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal, that's 850, and then all of Israel. Now, I don't think all of Israel showed up, let's be honest. The entire nation, but whether or not how many showed up, there's thousands of people here that day. And that's important. Thousands of people here to see what unfolds. Now, the Carmel mountain ranges begin very close to the Mediterranean Sea, and it is widely believed that the location of Mount Carmel mentioned here, so it's a whole range of mountains, but the particular location mentioned here is at the beginning stage of the mountains close to the Mediterranean Sea. And what is interesting is that particular location where it's believed to be is right between Israel and Phoenicia, Israel being the nation of Israel, and then Phoenicia being, you know, the nation of where Baal is worshipped. Well, obviously he's worshipped in Israel at this time too. But these are the two lands of the two deities involved in the challenge. And it's right in the middle. It's right between Israel and Phoenicia. And also, Mount Carmel was considered to be the dwelling place of Baal. So therefore, in human terms, if this is the dwelling place of Baal, it would seem that the prophets of Baal were at a very large advantage in this circumstance. But let's continue in verses 21 and 22. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the prophet of Baal, of the Lord." Sorry, he's not a prophet of Baal. "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So Elijah now, he's challenged Ahab. Now he's challenging the people of Israel. He's saying, he told them that they were faltering or wavering with two opinions. If Baal failed them, they would go to Jehovah. And if they believed that Jehovah failed them, which he didn't, then they would go to Baal. Elijah's challenge to them was to stop wavering between a false god and the true God Almighty. But notice how the people answered. They said nothing. You know why? Because they knew that Elijah's assessment of their wavering was correct. They knew what he said right there was correct. Now, whether or not they believed that Jehovah was the true and living God at that particular moment, I don't know. I am inclined to believe that they did not believe that Jehovah was the one and true and only God. Why else would they serve another God? Now, Elijah says, "I am alone and left a prophet of the Lord." You will learn in chapter, we're not going to cover it, but we'll learn in chapter 19 that he wasn't. He was just the only one representing the Lord at this time. But notice in that same verse that it only mentions the prophets of Baal. Apparently the prophets of Asherah didn't even show up. We can gather from the fact that they're not mentioned here that they probably didn't even show up, which, to be honest, was probably pretty smart of the prophets of Asherah, considering what ends up happening to the prophets of Baal at the end of the story. But I want to point out something else. Notice the difference in the number of the prophets of false gods and a number of the prophets of the one true God that were represented that day. And I want to emphasize the fact that what this shows about the nation of Israel at the time and what this shows of who they were worshiping and who they were really, you know, following. Obviously, if there's 450 prophets of Baal and there's only one prophet of the true and living God, Jehovah, they're probably following Baal a lot more than they're following Jehovah. So I want to just preface it with that, is that the nation of Israel was not following after the Lord at this time. Let's continue to verses 23 and 24. It says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." So now Elijah sets up a challenge between Baal and Jehovah, the one true God. And the challenge is to see who is the true God. So they were going to set up two sacrifices, one to Baal and one to the Lord Jehovah. John Walvoord, I don't know how to say his last name, but he says in his Bible Knowledge Commentary, "Baal was supposed to be a fertility god, the one who sent rain, caused the crops to grow, and provide food for his people. He was the one who supposedly sent fire, lightning, from heaven. The 3.5-year drought and famine had been a great embarrassment to the worshippers of Baal," end quote. So therefore, the prophets of Baal agreed to this challenge because this challenge would be something that would allow Baal to redeem himself. If Baal was the true God, he could show it here. Let's continue on to verses 25 to 29. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them and prepared it, and called on the name of the Lord from morning even till noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as it was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Notice that Elijah gave the prophets of Baal the opportunity to go first. He knew they would fail. He knew that Baal was a false god, and that was part of Elijah's plan, because he knew the real true God would show himself. So the prophets of Baal prepared the sacrifice and called out to Baal. They called out from morning until noon. Now, if you look at the Jewish calendar, the Jewish timeline, the first hour was approximately 8 o'clock in the morning, and noon was obviously still noon. So that was, at minimum, 4 hours. So they cried out from morning until noon for 4 hours. And they cried out, but Baal didn't hear them. There was no response. So they went into a crazy fervor to try and get Baal to actually hear them. And then in verse 27, he mocks them. Mocks them on behalf of the Lord Jehovah. And that word where it says he, maybe he is busy. I don't know if you have another translation. That busy literally means he is relieving himself, like he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's using the bathroom. And then when he says, you know, when Elijah says he's on a journey, this is actually a significant reference. It was a reference to the belief that Baal traveled with them when they went on sea voyages. So he's like, you know, maybe your God, he's on a voyage with some other, you know, Phoenicians. You know, or maybe he's using the bathroom, or maybe he's meditating, or maybe he's just sleeping, you know. And you need to cry louder so that you'll wake him up. And because of that, the prophets go even wilder. And as was common with pagan worshipers in that day, they cut themselves. But Baal still didn't answer them. But that didn't stop them. They went until the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, what was the time of the evening sacrifice? If you look at the Jewish law or whatever, it was 3 p.m. Okay, so they did this for an additional 3 hours. So you're talking probably at least 7 hours of them crying out to their prophet Baal, or to their god Baal, to answer them. But what does it say at the very end of the last sentence of verse 29? But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Let's look at verses 30 through 35. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." So they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. So Elijah calls the people close to him. He said, "Come here. Come here. I want you to see this. I want you to see what's about to happen. This is very important." And what does he do next? He sets up 12 stones. This is monumental. No pun intended. This is monumental. Why is this monumental? Well, at this time, the nation of Israel was divided. Israel was the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, and Judah was the southern kingdom with 2 tribes. But they were still one people in God's eyes. They were still the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God still had a plan for them, and he still does. So Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. This was also huge. This is probably the first time in a very long time that there had been a sacrifice offered to Jehovah. Considering what, you know, there was 450 prophets of Baal, and considering that Ahab was the ruler, this is probably the first time in a long time that there had been any sacrifice offered to Jehovah. So now what Elijah does, you know, it's just to prove to the people that what is about to be done is all of God. He builds a trench and pours water on the sacrifice 12 times. He did it 12 times. And then the water fills the trench. Let's continue in verses 36 and 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So Elijah prays to the Lord. He acknowledges who God is, how he, Elijah, has been obedient to God's command, and what he is asking God to do. This should be a great model for us when we pray. But I want to point out a phrase. You are God in Israel. He is. He was. But yet they weren't worshiping him as God. He was not being worshipped as God in Israel, but he was God in Israel. And then in verse 37, he asks, asks the Lord, this is what I want you to do. I want you to turn the hearts of the people back to you. It shows where Elijah's heart was. It shows that Elijah truly wanted the Lord to turn the hearts of the people back to him. So let's see what happens in verse 38 and 40 through 40. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So immediately after he gets done praying, the fire of the Lord comes down and consumes what? Well, it consumes the burnt sacrifice. It consumes the wood. It consumes the stone. It consumes the dust and the water that was in the trench. It consumed everything. I can imagine that what you see there afterwards, just black ash. Or not even ash, no, just black. The ground is completely black because everything is consumed by the fire of the Lord. Everything. And then the people realize the great error of their ways. And they turn back to the Lord and they praise him and they worship him. And that's what he asked for, and that's what this whole purpose, this whole thing was for, was so that they would turn back to the Lord. And Elijah, and then the false prophets, those who were deceiving the people, were executed. So what happens after this? Well, in verse 41 through 46, Ahab's probably, he's a little upset, because, his God, the God that he had chosen, Baal, was proven to be false. But most importantly, God fulfilled his promise. What did he say in chapter 18, verse 1? He said, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So in verse 45, it says, Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. A heavy rain. Not just any old rain, a heavy rain. Darby says about Elijah, It is here that, looked upon as a general expression of the mind of God, Elijah's mission closes, although his ministry was prolonged for some time. This was such a monumental thing in Elijah's life. He was never the same after this. You look at the very next chapter, and you see what happens in that chapter, and you look at when Elisha starts following him, and he was a very reluctant servant of the Lord. He still did what the God told him to do, but he did it with a really bad attitude. And he was just mopey pretty much all the time. But having said that, how did Elijah go out? With a chariot of fire. What he did for the Lord in this chapter was so monumental that even though the rest of his life, he really never recovered from it, God still honored him and took him out with a chariot of fire. How many people in the whole history of the world can say that happened? I mean, not many. I mean, we don't really know. Enoch. We don't really know if he was taken out of the chariot of fire. We just said he walked with God and he was no longer. I think there might have been one other person in the Old Testament that was taken out with a chariot of fire. But let's be honest, that's a pretty cool way to be taken out. I mean, who in here would rather die than be taken out with a chariot of fire? I mean, I don't think there's anybody here that would say, no, I'd rather die than be taken out with a chariot of fire. But to be honest, chariot of fire is nice. There's something better than that. There's going to be a trumpet one day that's going to sound. And that day, we're going to have something way better than a chariot of fire. Because Christ will be coming to get us. So we've seen, what does this passage say? So let's see what it means. Now there's a lot of meaning, I think, in this chapter. But I'm going to focus on what it says about God. What does it mean about God? Well, the first point is God came in power. So God came in power. In verse 38, the fire of the Lord consumed everything. It engulfed the sacrifice, the entire altar. Nothing was remaining. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." So God came in power. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. So that was point number one. Point number two, God came with purpose. He came with a purpose. Verse 24, God sent his servant Elijah to set up the challenge to prove to the people who the real, true God is. Now, did God need this to validate himself? No. But the people needed to see it to believe. In John chapter 20, read a short little section there. Everyone knows this. It's a well-known section. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And let me just share what happened before in the preceding verses. The Lord came to them, to the disciples, and he saw them. This is after he had died and after he had risen again from the dead, and he came to them and he appeared to them. Thomas was not there. So verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So they said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." And they said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that the Israelites said in 1 Kings 18? And then Jesus responds to them and says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then, turning back to 1 Kings 18. So, he came with the purpose to prove that he is the true God to the nation, the people of Israel. And then in verse 29, "But there was no voice," it says, "but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention," in reference to Baal. But not only did God want to prove that he was the true God, he also wanted to prove that Baal's a false god. Imagine if this whole situation happened, but both sacrifices were consumed. The sacrifice of Baal and the sacrifice of the Lord God. What do you think the Israelites would have done? Well, they would have most likely continued to falter between Baal and Jehovah. However, we see that the goal was accomplished and that only the sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah was consumed. So he wanted to prove that he was the true God. He wanted to prove that he was that Baal was not a true God. But he also, in verse 37 through 39, you know, Elijah prays, you know, turn these people back to me. So he also wanted to turn Israel back to himself. And Israel turned back this day. But there was a later time when they didn't. In Luke 13, 31 through 35, the Lord is looking over Israel, and he predicts their denial of him and his death. And it was not long after that that the Jewish nation offered Christ up to be sacrificed on the cross. Now think about that. What happened the week before he was sacrificed on the cross? They worshipped him. He came in riding. We call it the triumphal entry. And then less than a week later, they sacrifice him on a cross. But to this day, Israel as a nation has denied Christ. So God came with purposes. Why? Because God is sovereign. He has a purpose for what happens. So that's point number two. Point number three, God came bringing himself praise. I pointed out before about in verse 20 about how there was a large group of people on Mount Carmel that day. Why? To witness what would happen. Let's just imagine if there had been all the prophets of Baal, but none to little people, children of Israel. Just imagine that. Well, nobody would have been there to see it. So the prophets of Baal would have died, but the hearts of Israel would not have been turned back. It was important that there was a large crowd and that many people in Israel saw it. And then in verse 30 and 31, you know, I mentioned before, Elijah, you know, drew them near to him. And that this sacrifice was offered to the Lord. And again, I'll say, like I said before, it had probably been a very, very long time since anyone had offered a sacrifice to Jehovah at all. And then verses 32 through 35, Elijah does something just to prove, you know, this is not, you know, I'm not using any tricks. I'm not throwing a match into there that's almost barely burnt out and suddenly it catches fire. He pours water on the altar and in the sacrifice and everything that's there in the wood to prove that only God was the one who could make this happen. Only God could have possibly burnt up that sacrifice. And then in verse 39, the nation of Israel does turn back. They say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Why? Because God wanted to bring himself praise. Psalms 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted above the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is praiseworthy. He is the only one who deserves all the praise. So now we've seen what it says and what it means. And I ask, so what? Not mockingly, I asked this last time, so what? What does it mean to us? How do we apply this? So what do we do with this? But first, before we get to the so what, I want to go to the why so what. Why so what? Why do we apply things? What is the reason for application? I'm really thankful for Mr. Bob and what he's doing with this, you know, this study, this on how to study the Bible. Because Howard Hendricks and Mr. Bob said this too. He emphasizes in his book and that you can have the greatest, you know, observations and you can see what it says and you can see what it means, but if you don't apply it, it's worthless. And just to give an example, I read an article yesterday from Desiring God. Desiring God, and it's titled "You Cannot Serve Both God and Theology." You cannot serve both God and theology. And having just listened to that, you say, "Well, that sounds, you know, hypocritical. I mean, that sounds wrong." Well, the premise of the article is that people can make theology their God rather than God their God. One quote from this article says, "We will never be truly satisfying by knowing about God. We need to know Him." Who is the biggest example when Jesus was on the earth of people who knew about God, but they didn't know Him? It was the Pharisees. You know, Jesus even said, you know, "Unless you have the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And the Pharisees knew, you know, obviously other than Jesus Himself, but other than Jesus Himself, the Pharisees knew the law better than anyone. But see, the problem with the Pharisees was that, and they followed it too, they followed the law. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they followed the law, it wasn't that they knew the law. The problem with the Pharisees was that they worshiped the law, and the law was their God. They were hypocrites. What did Jesus say about them? "You brood of vipers, you hypocrites." You see, they knew it, and they followed it, but it was their God. Their theology and the law was their God. So what is fundamental about the Christian faith is that it is lived out. The Pharisees had phenomenal theology and knew the Word of God better than most people of their time, yet they did not live out the Word of God. But, don't get me wrong, it is extremely important to have good theology. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That sounds like theology to me. Philippians 3, you turn there with me real quick. Philippians 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I have already attained, not that I have already attained or have already perfected, but that I press on, so that I may lay a hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Notice what it says in verse 7. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, that sounds like theology, doesn't it? It is. But then in verse 9 and in verse 10, it also says that I may know Him. But verse 9 is crucial. Be found in Him. And also verse 10, it says that I may know Him. Not that I may know of Him or know about Him. That I may know Him on a deep, personal level. Having said this, let's go a step further. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, it says, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We need to walk like him. Well, how do we do this? By applying the word of God to our lives. We do this by letting the theology permeate our entire lives, not just our intellectual thoughts. Well, what does this look like? Where does it start? Well, the first place it starts is in how we think. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." For example, let's say you have really good theology and you have deep thoughts about the sovereignty of God and his love, mercy, and grace, but you don't allow these thoughts to influence how you view the extremely difficult circumstance that you were going through at that time. Well, if that's what's happening, then you've missed the point. See, if you allow God to change how you think, then you will see that God will give you the grace and the mercy to make it through this time, that he loves you no matter what he's allowed in your life, and that because he is sovereign, he has a greater purpose for what you're going through at the time. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 16 say, for another example, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." So let's have another example. Let's say you have someone you work with or you're just friends with that is extremely hard to work with and is an extremely cruel and mean person, and you despise that person and have very negative thoughts about him or her. What about the words of Christ when he says, "Love your enemies and bless those who curse you"? And what about these words we just listened here that, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh"? That's not a person. That is an eternal soul that you're looking at. See, in this situation, you need to apply the love of God to that person and allow God to change how you think about him or her. So the first thing is how you think. The second place is in what we say. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." So let me ask you a question. How are we to make disciples and teach them God's word if we don't talk to them about God's word? Therefore, the theology of the God and the knowledge of God should be so personal that instead of it being difficult to talk about Christ to others, but rather it is difficult for us to not talk about Christ to others. So we've seen how it affects how we think, it affects what we say, and the third place is how we act. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31, starting in verse 31. "When the Son of God comes in glory, and all the holy," this is Jesus talking, "and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will ask, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to you, to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these brethren, you did it to me. Notice in here who Jesus compares the least of these to. He says that he is the least of these. You see, the world views these people as the least people. But see, Jesus values them so much that he compares himself to the least of these. Though it may seem contrary to normal thought, when we provide for those in need, we're providing for Jesus, according to his own words. And then James chapter 1, verse 26 through 27 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, or may I say theological, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I'm going to say this. Jesus puts an emphasis upon living out what he taught, and so should we. I'll say it again. Jesus puts an emphasis upon living out what he taught, and so should we. So let's go back to, so we can get some application on what we saw, what it means. So how do we apply this? So what? Well, we should be hopeful in God alone. Why? God has the power. He is all-powerful. God is the only one who can provide for salvation. He is the one that holds our future. In verses 32 through 35, where Elijah douses the sacrifice with water, he places all his hope in God alone. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, speaking of Abraham, says, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. We should have complete confidence in God regarding our life and salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 talks a lot about the power of God, because God has the power, and he has used that power to help us. In verse 37, Elijah prays for the people. We should also pray for our brothers and sisters like this, and with this heart when we see them sinning or when we see them in a bad place. We should be hopeful that God will restore them. See, in our hope, Jesus has said some great things about that. But Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 says, even when we have lost all hope, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we need to be hopeful in God alone. Why? Because he has the power. Second point, we need to be wholly dependent on him. We should trust in him in what? In daily living, in struggles, in high points, in low points, in everything. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Why should we trust in him? Because he is sovereign. God has a purpose for every one of his believers. We have to be totally dependent on him in order to see that purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He has a purpose. And then lastly, we need to be humble. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. Warren Wiersbe says, "What we do with God in private is far more important than what we do for God in public. Our hidden life prepares us for our public life. Unless we are willing to go through such disciplines as the dry brook, the depleted barrel, and the dead boy, we will never have the victories of Mount Carmel. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." In verse 22, Elijah acknowledged that he was the only prophet standing before the Lord. He was humbling himself so that God could work through him. When we serve God humbly, praise will come to God. We should be humble because God is the one who deserves all the praise. He came bringing himself praise, but we have to be humble to make sure that praise goes to him. So, in closing, we can live out his word only if we allow God to increase in our lives so that self will decrease. In review, Elijah had a great victory for the Lord on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. This passage shows that God came in power, with purpose, and bringing himself praise. We can apply this by being hopeful in God alone, being wholly dependent on him, and being humble. He must increase, but I must decrease. God and Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this great truth that in order for you to receive the praise and the glory and the honor in our lives, we have to allow you to increase so that self decreases. I pray that this would be the goal of our lives and that everyone here would desire to be more like you and that would see this truth in order to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.